descended to the world he made.
Nobody heard that.
The ageless rock of ages in a manger laid. Behold the world that bore our flesh. The heart of God inside an infant's chest. The infinite incarnate in a virgin's head. The radiance of the Father in the Son of Man. Behold the peace that pierced the night. The hope of nations in a baby's cry. Emmanuel, glory in the highest. Emmanuel, heaven here beside us. God himself with us now to dwell. Emmanuel.
All right, verse 3.
The sinless King of heaven, crowned with guilt and shame. The cornerstone was fastened to a wooden frame. Behold the Lamb that crushed our curse and died to pay the price of our rebirth. Emmanuel. Glory in the highest. Emmanuel, heaven here beside us. God himself with us now to dwell. Emmanuel.
And then it cuts down, and then we'll come down here.
So with that, our announcements are done, and I'd invite you all to open God's Word. Open God's Word to Psalm 110, and we will read Psalm 110 this morning together. So Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kevin. And good morning, church. It's so good to be here with you today. My name is Sebastian. I am one of the pastors here. And whether this is your first time joining us, visiting us, or you've been here a while, I just want to say that I'm glad that you are here with us. And I'm excited to dive into God's Word together. As a church, we have been diving into our series title, Awaiting a King. And as we have stepped into this Advent season of longing and anticipation, we have seen that throughout the Psalms, there are several chapters that are known to be messianic psalms. And this morning, we've seen how we can approach these psalms. The psalms are meant to be used as an analogy or an illustration to be applied to Christ, and some others are more of a direct prophecy. Well, this morning, we're going to unpack Psalm 110 together, which is one of those psalms. And not only is this direct prophecy, but actually, this is also the psalm that is the most quoted in the New Testament. If we are honest with ourselves this morning, in my attempts to get your attention after the announcements that we had and maybe the date that we'd had, if we're honest with ourselves, we can acknowledge that this past political season was extremely draining. That it was draining because emotions ran high, because opinions were divided, because we felt the tension and weight of broken relationships among friends and family members, because we just couldn't agree on where our stances were. As we wondered which side is the most consistent with our convictions, or which leader will have what it takes to lead us into a season of flourishing, we were all confronted with a heavy reality. We were confronted with a heavy reality. We felt the weight of uncertainty because we recognized that things are not the way they were intended to be. We feel it, we see it, we know it. Now, you see, when we as people, when we are faced with brokenness and injustice around us, when we are faced with corrupted systems and unfair situations, it is normal for us to cry out for justice, to want peace, to long to see all the wrongs made right. And we look for strong leaders who will seek justice and bring protection. Now, I can think of an example here in recent years. I don't know if you are aware of the situation of El Salvador. This country was one of the, if not the most dangerous country in the world. And into the picture comes Presidente Nayib Bukele. I have several friends that are actually from El Salvador. We've had this conversation, so cool. But we've seen how this country was ran by gangs, extreme violence, high crime. People were hopeless to the point where they would be even afraid of walking outside down the street. And I think that it is interesting now because things seem to be turning around for them. Now, listen to this quote, how people from El Salvador express how they feel about being in that country. Listen to this. Anyone who did not live through the terror of life under the gangs will never understand how much things have changed. This was said by Alvaro Rodriguez. He's a 39-year-old taxi driver. And he said this. Get this quote. I like this. I don't know if you can see that picture in the third, but he says, thanks to Bukele, the most dangerous thing here are these pigeons. And he's pointing at the pigeons in the middle of his interview. The point of this example is to remind us of what we already know to be true. That when we are faced with injustices, we look for strong leaders to exercise justice. And just like we know this to be true, the people of Israel also knew this to be true. In our context from Psalm 110, we see that they clearly know the weight and tension of this reality. Now, before we dive into the message, I need the help of the Lord. And I want to invite you to pray with me and go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your people, and we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, this morning. Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you would get a hold of our hearts this morning, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us. And Father, I pray that you would take me out of the equation, that my words would be not many, and that your word would be the word that penetrates our hearts this morning. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we dive into Psalm 110, we will be looking at these three things. Point number one, the promise of the exalted king. Point number two, the judgment executed by the exalted king. And point number three, the priesthood of the exalted king. And as we do that, my hope is that we would see with clarity the big idea that David, through this psalm, is communicating to us. And that is this. Friends, get this. Jesus is the exalted king and eternal priest. Let me say that again. Jesus is the exalted king and the eternal priest. We're going to unpack that together, but let's dive into a little bit of the context of this psalm. Because this psalm is found within the fifth book of the Psalter. We know this. We know that this psalm was compiled after the Babylonian captivity. This is a post-exile psalm. This is when it was compiled. And the people of Israel were familiar with oppression. They were under oppression. They were under chaos and injustice. And they longed for restoration and safety and peace, for shalom, for things to be the way that they ought to be. If you remember Pastor Mike, a few weeks ago, he walked us through Psalm 2, where we got to see that God made a declaration of his rule, that he's the sovereign one, that he laughs at the nations when they plot against him, that him and his anointed one rule sovereignly over all the nations. And the people of Israel knew this. So I would imagine that they probably had a hard time believing it, since their life experience seemed to point in the opposite direction. And for us this morning, I wonder how many of us can relate to that. How many of us can relate to that? Ever been in a place where you know what is true and you believe what God says, but sometimes your experience makes it seem like it's the opposite of that? Ever been in a place of, as Mark said last week, God-forsakenness? Like in your head, in your mind, you know what is true, but your heart just doesn't buy into it. There's a disconnection there. If you were to read the 150 Psalms all together, it's really cool because you would see a very interesting theme all throughout the Psalms, from beginning to the end. And that is that the rule of God and his royal sovereign king is over all the nations. And this is evident. That's not going to go away. This is just the reality of things. But we get to see the highs and the lows. There are high hopes because the people of Israel look at David as this king of Israel who is battling and winning battles for Israel in the name of the Lord. So surely this must be our king. But if we remember, we just went through the book of Samuel not that long ago. We've seen the patterns, right? King rises, king declines. So we see the patterns in David, the man after God's own heart. And then we, into the picture, see Solomon, King Solomon, same pattern. So people surely must wonder, well, if it wasn't David, then could it be that it's Solomon? And again, we see the same patterns. All this to say that the Psalms tell us that this royal king is present, is promised, is prophesied, but has not been fully revealed yet. And here in our text, David gives us a glimpse into this bigger picture. So this leads us to our first point. Let's unpack this together. The promise of the exalted king. Let's start with verse 1. This is what David writes. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, if you notice, if you have your Bibles next to you, you can open it. You can open it with your phone as well. But if you notice here, the first Lord that we encounter is all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This serves for us as an indicator of the name that is being revealed here. This is known as the, let me say this, hopefully I can say it right, tetragrammaton. You might be wondering, like, what is that? Well, good question. This is the relational and covenantal name of God, the way that he chose to reveal himself to his people, Yahweh. And then if you notice, then the second Lord changes. It changes no longer capital letters. In the Hebrew, it reads something like this, Yahweh said to my Adoni or Adonai, which means Lord, my master, mi señor, if you speak Spanish like I do. This could be kind of confusing, right? Because here we have the royal king of Israel, David himself, saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is indicating for us that this promise is rooted in 2 Samuel 7. If you remember, we have unpacked that before. Even Pastor Mike did this when he went over Psalm 2, where God promises to David that he will rise one of his offspring to sit on the throne forever. And this is also rooted in Psalm 2, as we know that God declares that his anointed one will reign. You see, the king is coming, and the king will rule in the midst of his enemies. It's like saying, Yahweh says to David's Lord, come and rule, be at my right hand, nothing and no one will hinder our rule. In fact, everything will be subjected under your feet. Listen to the words of Psalm 2, verse 8. The Lord says to the anointed one, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Even John Calvin puts it in this way. God has confirmed supreme dominion to David's Lord with the invincible power by which he either conquers his foes or compels them to submit to him. You see, the people of Israel knew this, that there is no empire, that there is no enemy, no group of people, no political system that will not be under the dominion of the exalted king. And friends, let me tell you, for us now, we can say the same thing, that there is no empire, no enemy, no group of people, no political system that is not under the power and dominion of our exalted king. Nothing will and nothing has prevailed against him. So the prophecy of the promised exalted king still stands. Let me say that again. The prophecy of the promised exalted king still stands. Why? Because God has not changed his plans, because he still reigns, and because this is his prophetic promise. So what do we need to know about this exalted king? What is he coming here to do? This leads us to our second point, where we see the judgment that he executes. Listen to verse 5. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, and he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Friends, who wouldn't want their king to stand against evil and wickedness and bring perfect justice? I think we can all agree. All of us, we would want that. We want that. We long for that. The people of Israel long that for that as well. To see no more evil, to have no more sin around us, to have no more enemies, no more corrupt leaders or systems. We all want that. But maybe this morning, you're one of those people who are just a little skeptical about everything. And maybe you're wondering, well, is that really a good idea to have a person who holds all power, all dominion, all authority, and for that one person to exercise all judgment? Can we really trust this person? Is he trustworthy? I mean, we wrestle with this, right? If we look throughout history, we know that we've had kings, we have dictators, we've had presidents, we have developed political parties and democracies, monarchies, all kinds of different political systems where we think that justice will thrive. Even to the point that we have developed some religious judicial systems that we know of as the Inquisition, but we all know how that has gone. We've seen the fruit of these leaders and these systems. In fact, in 1887, British historian and politician Lord Acton wrote a letter to Bishop Mandell Creighton, and he expressed his concerns regarding the behavior of leaders throughout history. And as he made his critique, he advocated for political freedom, and he criticized the papacy of the time because his biggest concern was that government and politics should not be mixed with the church. And in his critique, he delivered for us a quote that still echoes through history. And he said this: power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is why we probably wouldn't even dare to suggest that we should put the legislative and the judicial and the executive branches of our government together, right? It would be too much for a single office or person to hold, too much power. But let me tell you why this king is different. Let me tell you the difference from that to our reality in our text. Our text gives us a description of a king who rules and judges perfectly. How do we know this? How do we know that his rule is so good? Well, listen to verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. You see, their will, their desire is and will be to submit and serve this king as they are part of this kingdom. You see, the exalted king will bring justice, will bring judgment. He will destroy his enemies, and get this, their corpses will be the sign of his righteous judgment and victory. Friends, that is a dark picture. That is a dark picture. But he is a good and righteous and just king who will not let any wickedness and any evil win. That will not have the last word. He is so good that his justice is perfect. And he is coming, to get this, to defend his people and his kingdom. He will judge all evil, and nothing and no one will escape it. The exalted king will judge all evil perfectly. Let me say that again. The exalted king will judge all evil perfectly. Can you imagine how the people of Israel felt about this news? After experiencing oppression and chaos and injustice, as they long for shalom to receive this promise. This was surely comforting for them, to them. Now, this could be comforting for us, right? I think we can all say, yeah, we want a king. We want justice. We want good to win. But friends, let's sit with this reality for a second here. I want us to take this to heart, because the fact that we know that the exalted king is coming to judge evil and wickedness perfectly should be a terrifying thing for us. This should be terrifying. Well, why? Because we know ourselves. Because we know our sin, because we know our evil, because we know that even in our best days, even when we try our hardest, we fall short. Even when we try to hide it, friends, our words, our deeds, our thoughts, what we do, what we left undone, it all points to the reality that we are guilty. That we are not good, not righteous, that we have a sin problem. So in light of this king who is coming to judge evil perfectly, where does that leave us, friends? Where does that leave us? Now, if I'm honest, if this is where the story ended, the king would still be righteous and good in his judgment, and it would be fair for us to receive the punishment, the judgment. But friends, this is why in this season of Advent, we sing with gladness and joy. We have good news. We just sang earlier, right? Sing this with me. I want to invite you to sing with me. Hark the herald angels, glory to peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So friends, how can that be? How can that be? Well, listen to the words of Luke. This is where progressive revelation comes into play. Right? We said the king hasn't been fully revealed yet. Well, here comes into the picture the full revelation. Look at what Luke says in Luke chapter 2. He says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, who? The shepherds. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And even Luke continues to expand on this. You have questions of who this Christ is, who this Lord is? Listen to what he says in Acts 2. He says, for David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Get this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him the Lord and Christ. Who is this him? This Jesus whom you crucified. You want to know what's interesting about this? Lord and Christ. Lord in English, in Greek, Kurios, in Hebrew, Adonai. Sounds familiar? Christ in English, in Greek, Christos, in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One. It's been there all along, and now God is choosing to reveal the full picture for us to understand that this exalted King and eternal priest is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If I may, I would like to ask you to consider the trustworthiness of Jesus. What makes him different? As we wrestle with the question, can we really trust this exalted king, even when we feel the weight of the God-forsakenness? For that, as we consider this, I would like to unpack our last point together. Because this is where everything, I believe, ties together. And this is the priesthood of the exalted king. In verse 4, we see what holds the whole passage together. What is so good about this king? What is so different about this king? What makes him to be trustworthy? Listen to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus is not only the exalted king, but he is also our priest. What does that mean? Why is that significant? Well, let's do a little bit of history here, because what we know of from the Old Testament is that the priest line came from the tribe of Levi, and the king's line came from the tribe of Judah. Now, these two offices were not meant to be together. In fact, we know this because King Saul tried to do this very same thing. As a king, he tried to fulfill the role as a priest, and God did not like that. So what is happening here? Why is this different? Well, what makes the kingship of Jesus, the exalted one, so unique is that in him, both kingship and priesthood unite. Melchizedek is the only person that we know of in the Old Testament that holds these two offices. And we don't really know much about this Melchizedek guy, to be honest. Like if you were to read the Old Testament, you go, oh, he's mentioned in Genesis, cool. Ah, he's mentioned here once, but who is this guy? Our text doesn't really tell us, but praise be to God that we have the full revelation of his word, so we can go to the book of Hebrews to understand who he is, at least a little bit more. Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. And he was actually a king. He was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. So king of peace. This is interesting. King of righteousness, king of peace. And not only that, but he is also a priest. Get this. He is known as a priest of God Most High. Now, let me. You might be saying, like, oh, well, why does this matter? This is just fascinating, at least for me, because in the Old Testament, at the time where Melchizedek is revealed, the priesthood line from the tribe of Levi hasn't even been established yet. Being a priest is not even a thing yet. And then, to the picture, this guy, Melchizedek, hi, I'm a priest. You go, what? Right? Like, there's something mysterious there. You know, the priest in the Old Testament had a very specific role. As priests, they were intercessors. They mediated between God and the people through prayers and sacrifices. They were sacrificers. They performed the offering of sacrifices, either burnt offerings or sin offerings. They were purifiers. They ensured ritual purity through ceremonies and inspections. They were ministers of the temple and the tabernacle. They oversaw the worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple, including the care of sacred objects. They were also teachers. They instructed the people in the law of God and administered justice, get this, in certain matters. And then there was a different role among the priesthood, the high priest role. The high priest was the leader of the priesthood, making atonement for the entire nation on the Day of Atonement, what the people of Israel knew as Yom Kippur. So what is the difference here? I know that we're diving into like his history, the Old Testament back and forth. What is the difference between the line of Levi as priest and the line of Melchizedek? The author of Hebrews will help us to understand this. Hebrews 7 tells us this in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, talking about this exalted and eternal priest. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, get this, this is what no other priest could ever do. This is what makes Jesus, our priest, different. He is able to save to the outermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Well, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This points us to a different reality from the two lines. Levi, house of Levi, Melchizedek. Listen, friends, we can trust Jesus because he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Let me tell you why. This is important because for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of the Father meant that his task is done, is accomplished, it is finished. As Psalm 22 ended, he has done it. As the last words of Jesus at the cross, it is finished. Here we are reminded that this is why it's important. His role as a priest, seated at the right hand, is important because he has accomplished it. He has no need, like the other priests, to stand up and offer sacrifice weekly and monthly or daily or even annually. He has no need to do that anymore. His task as the one who offers the sacrifice is completed. And not only that, but as the one who was the sacrifice was completed. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient once and for all. This is what Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 12. It says, but when Christ had offered for them for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, who are the people who are being sanctified? Those who are in Christ, those who are part of the new covenant, those who are God's people, those who have faith in Christ. In other words, if you have faith in Christ, that's you and I. He has perfected us for all time. You see, the uniqueness of Jesus' role as the king and priest lies in the fact that he combines these two offices that were separated before. As king, he is the promised Davidic Messiah who rules perfectly with justice, and he brings peace, shalom, and he has all authority, power, and dominion. And as a priest, he is our high priest. As a priest, Jesus is our perfect high priest. What does that mean? That means that he mediates between God and us. That means that he offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, that his dual role is central to his identity for us as Lord and Savior. He accomplishes both. So yes, Jesus is the eternal king, the exalted king and eternal priest. Now, because he's that, and because he has all authority and all power and all dominion, friends, he will come and judge. He will judge the nations. He will shatter kings. All wickedness will be judged. He will fill the nations with corpses. Again, dark picture. Who wants to picture that? But as the eternal priest, he has come to not only offer a sacrifice, he came to offer himself as this sacrifice for us to freely take on the punishment that we deserve by the sins that we have committed against a holy God. Get this, he himself became the corpse on our behalf. And although his life was perfect, there was no sin in him, he himself became sin for us so that as he was being nailed to the cross, our sin, our shame, our judgment, our guilt would be also nailed at the cross. What does that mean? There is no more judgment for those who are in Christ. It has been done. It's finished. He paid it all. And this is good news for us this morning, friends. Tim Keller puts it in this way. He says, Jesus is not just a king who will bring peace by force. He is a priest who makes peace by sacrifice. He is the king who rules not with an iron fist, but by giving his life for us. He is the priest who not only sacrifices himself on behalf of others, but becomes the eternal sacrifice for all our sins. If when we hear this, we don't feel the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, then I think we need to take a second to reflect about the good news that we proclaim. And friends, make no mistake. Because yes, Jesus came first as a baby full of humility and meekness, but he is coming back again. He's coming in power and in glory to once and for all consummate his kingdom and bring the ultimate judgment against all evil. We're closing our series on awaiting a king in the Psalms. I'm going to give you a little preview of what is to come next year. We're going to be starting a new series titled The Return of the King, based in the book of Revelation. I want to invite you to be a part of that because it's going to be exciting. Listen to what Revelation says about our king who is coming to judge. Just picture this. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the exalted king and the eternal priest for us. So what does that mean? What do we make of that? This is true. So what? Why does this matter? Well, let me offer 3 points of application for us here. Because this is true, that means that we can trust in the lordship of Jesus. And we need to consider this question. We can freely say, Jesus is Lord, right now. In fact, say it with me. Jesus is Lord. And nothing happened to you. Right? In the past, this has not been the case. People have given their lives for this declaration of the lordship of Jesus. So for us, I think it's fair to ask the question, well, what does it really mean for us to say and mean that Jesus is our Lord? Lord of our life, Lord of our career, right? Like in our career, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord over our career? How are we to behave in the workplace? Are we to take advantage of our coworkers to climb the ladder and you know, get to the executive position? How are we glorifying the Lord with our actions and our hands in the workplace? How do we honor one another in that? What about for our families? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of our marriage? Husbands, are you loving your wife sacrificially in the same manner that Jesus loves his church? Or is your pride getting in the way? Wives, are you humbly and faithfully in obedience to Jesus, submitting to the authority of your husband? Or is your pride getting in the way? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord over our marriage? We have an opportunity to maybe unpack that a little bit more with our Grace Marriage Ministry that I invite you to be a part of. This is a little plug here for all of us. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord over our time and our finances? Are we using our time wisely, or are we just consuming, seeking our own pleasure? What about our finances? Where are we spending our money? Are we giving to the expansion of the kingdom for the sake of the gospel? Or are we so consumed in trying to build a strong 401k so that we can be set for life? Hear me. I'm not pinning one against the other. Like, I'm not saying, don't have a 401k. That's evil. I'm not saying that. I'm just inviting you to consider the implication of that. Jesus is Lord. What does it mean for us? We get to reflect on that. Point number two, we can know, because this is all true, we can know that justice will triumph because Jesus is King. Even in 1 Corinthians, he says that he's ruling and reigning now, and everything is being placed under his feet, even death. So what does this mean about our future? I think our tendency is to worry. We are people who worry, right? Well, because Jesus is King, friends, we can trade our worrying for worship. Now, I know this is easier said than done. It's hard sometimes. But because we know that he is King, friends, we can allow Jesus to reframe our worrying and anxiety in light of the victory that he has already conquered. Because we know what is to come. We know his promises. And because that's true, last point, we can rest. We can rest because Jesus intercedes for us. What does that mean, friends? This means that you are never forsaken, that you're never abandoned, that Jesus is actively interceding on your behalf. So when the time of need comes, friends, you have a great high priest who sympathizes with all of your weakness and reminds you that he's here for you. Because Jesus is our exalted King and our eternal priest, friends, my pastoral aim is this, that we would be people that would take refuge in the exalted priest King as we give ourselves freely to his service and we rest in his power. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the fact that your promises are true and that you are determined to see them to come to pass. And Father, we know this to be true because when we look at the cross, we see the declaration of the fulfillment of all of your promises in your Son, Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the fact that we know that evil and wickedness will not have the last say, not even death. Because we have an exalted and eternal King and priest. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.